Let's take our Bibles and look together in Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks, and as the Lord directs, perhaps we'll be able to finish up this book today. But I'll begin where we left off last time with verse 8. Here, the bride is speaking of a little sister, and says, "We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for?" But I believe, as we saw last time, is what Christ said, that he came for his sheep to call them out of that sheepfold, which in John 10 represents the Jewish nation, that he came to seek out those among the Jews, wasn't all of them, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said to that woman from Canaan that came and sought his mercy. And he, first of all, answered her not a word, but then secondly, he said that it was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel that he had come. And in every way, this woman who knew herself to be outside the commonwealth of Israel, in other words, a Gentile woman, and undeserving even of the mercies of the Lord, in every way she bowed to the Lord's will. Even to the point when the Lord said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs." He was using expressions there that the Jews would use of the Gentiles. And yet in that she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." So she was acknowledging that she was unworthy of the least of his favor. And yet it was the Lord drawing her all the while. And I believe that what we have here in this description is this one that the king had set his love upon. And yet she's thinking of others, of her family, here described as a little sister. She hath no breasts, so she's not even at puberty, but already pondering, "What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for?" In other words, here is her concern and desire that even as she has been loved by the king, that this one also would be considered as one that would find that husband that would be for her what Solomon was to this Shulamite woman. And this is where Christ said, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And that's where we recognize that, yes, even though we know that Christ has set his love upon us as his bride, yet that bride, that body, is made up of others like ourselves, on whom it pleased God to set his love, that we consider as sisters and brothers who share the same testimony. And yet we weren't all called at the same time. There are some right now who are being born into this world that we do not know, and they themselves, just like this young sister, do not know that the love of God is set upon them. And yet in the day when she shall be spoken for, that's when it's revealed that they were the Lord's all along. And the day when she shall be spoken for is when it pleases God to reveal Christ in those that he'd chosen for eternity and for whom Christ paid the debt. And now the Spirit calls them so that they cannot continue in the way they would go. They're spoken for. In other words, by the gospel, are drawn to Christ and thereby taken. In In other words, made to be one with Christ in their spirit, even though they have been one with him ever since the cross, whenever Christ paid the sin debt and they were reconciled unto God. So that's the context, I believe, here spiritually. And in verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So this takes us into another domain, in that this isn't just a love story, but it has to do with a building. It has to do with a temple. It has to do where it says there to build upon her a palace of silver, laid on a sure foundation. And firmly established, here is a forward looking to the work of Christ when he comes and lays down his life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there's no other foundation that can be laid than that is laid, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that she be as a wall, placed upon that foundation, that's God's work to do, taking sinners and putting them on the foundation of Christ. And building up, it says here, upon her a palace of silver. The palace of silver, again, represents the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the builder. And that those that he is pleased to call out in his day, though now they may not be manifest who they are, yet in the day when the Spirit of God speaks for them, when she is spoken for, placed upon this foundation and built upon a palace of silver. This is describing the spiritual house of Christ, of which the Apostle Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter 2, that those that were at one time strangers, verse 19 of Ephesians 2, and foreigners, now have been made fellow citizens with the saints. And that word saints means the justified, the sanctified ones, sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom Christ paid the debt, and of the household of God. And here it is, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here, by way of type and symbol, it's referring to this little sister, others like ourselves who are of the family of God, that by the work of Christ have been taken and placed upon this foundation and built into a palace. A palace is a place where the king dwells. So this is referring to the household of Christ. And as Paul says here, when it's built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, on the foundation of the revelation of God through the scriptures, of these that he raised up to write, prophesy, just like we're reading here in Song of Solomon. But Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Christ had not yet come, and yet he's foretold. And those of the Old Testament were given that faith to look to him and trust in him, and that foundation being laid in his blood and righteousness. But it says in verse 21 of Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? An holy temple in the Lord. Not a physical temple. A temple is a place of worship, of sacrifice, of the priesthood. Well, Christ is that temple. He himself said that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They thought he was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem, but no, he is that temple. And by his death, he was 3 days and three nights in the earth and then raised again. So it's that temple. It's called a holy temple. Holy because of Christ and his righteousness imputed to everyone. It's a place of where he's the sacrifice, where he's the priest, he's the altar. He's all things. The silver and the gold represent his glory. And it says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So So I believe that's what's being described here, that this little sister, these that are yet to be called, and to be brought under one headship of Lord Jesus Christ, even as this Shulamite woman was to Solomon, that it be a building fitly framed, not one stone left undone, not one stone missing. Peter described us as precious stones that are laid upon that foundation. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with the boards of cedar. If she be a door, that's a door opened unto those that the Father has chosen, for whom Christ paid the debt. Paul spoke of a door being opened among the Gentiles that should be brought and added to this body, this temple. First, it was the Jews, those that were chosen of God in Christ, for whom Christ paid the debt, but then now come the Gentiles. And together, being that building that the Lord has built. In verse 10, we see then this little sister. These are the words of the little sister here. Again, think in terms of those yet to come. Their testimony, their confession is going to be the same as all those that God has been pleased to save in Christ. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. She's speaking there of that time appointed, the time of love, when she would be now fully grown. It speaks of her breasts like towers, fully grown. And that forward looking to that time when she would indeed be among this number that God would call out from all tribes, nations, and tongues and be a wall. I am a wall. She's talking about being of those stones that God has placed in his spiritual temple. These are individual sinners called out by God's grace that the Father chose from eternity, for whom Christ died as part of this wall. A wall of salvation. A wall as such that can never be taken down. The physical temple, that was destroyed. That was put away. God purposed it. But there's that spiritual temple today, made up of, as Peter called it, lively stones. That is, those that have been made alive in Christ, built on Christ, the foundation, and forever established. They can never be removed. They can never be destroyed. I'm so thankful that that is the true temple, and not some physical temple to which men look. But here's the point. Then, and again, this is tied into what we saw back here in verse 8, the day when she shall be spoken for. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. In other words, she's acknowledging here that I was always in his eyes as one that found favor, even before she knew anything about it. But now the realization of this, that when the Spirit of God is pleased to reveal Christ in the heart of one of his own, it's then that we realize that we are so because we have found favor already in the eyes of him who loved us. There's a whole message just in that right there. We've always been in his eyes as one that found favor, but it's when it's discovered to us that we realize that by his grace, he has made me who I am and did not leave me out there in the world to pursue the ways of the world, but by his grace has been pleased to draw me. But I was in his eyes as an object of favor even before I knew anything about it. And that peace and reconciliation had been already established by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if this was one from the Gentile world, that because of Christ, they come to see that they share that oneness, even with the Jews that were chosen of God, that together, that middle wall of partition was torn down between the Jew and the Gentiles. There again, Paul writes of that in to the Ephesians, and that now peaceably joined together in one faith and one hope is the effect of having found favor. That's what it is. None can claim marriage with regard to being the Lord's. It's all in that we have, in the eyes of the Lord, found favor, because he set that favor upon us. That's why Noah was set apart and did not perish with the world, because in Genesis 6 it says Noah found grace. That's what this word is here, grace, favor, unconditional favor, not based on anything in me, but wholly in Christ alone. And so here it seems to shift the scenery a little bit. In verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So we see here a picture again of a vineyard. It says it, Baal-Haman, but again, it's still in the same context of what we're seeing, that this little sister would come from another particular area. And yet, even there, Solomon had a vineyard. Solomon's the king. He claimed land and owned land that pertained to him and belonged to him alone. And so this vineyard, again, represents those that God has purposed to call out and to redeem by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says he let out the vineyard unto keepers, even our Lord Jesus in the New Testament picked up this imagery, in that the keepers were those prophets and priests of the day who were to instruct and point sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet did not do so. They took that vineyard as if it was their own and used it for their own purposes. And that was the situation when Christ came. And that's why our Lord declared that he would take that vineyard and give it unto another nation. Well, he was speaking there of the transition from being primarily a Jewish vineyard up to that point, but now him giving it to, when it says the keepers there, it's talking about preachers of the gospel. It's talking about him giving this out to others who would go out into the world and declare Christ, and the Lord would draw in to himself those of that vineyard. Christ said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He said that the Father is the husbandman. So there's that vineyard that represents Christ's church that he has let out to keepers. That would be men like myself that the Lord raises up to preach the gospel of Christ. And we're not to take this vineyard and act as if it's our own. We're not. Sheep are not the preacher's sheep. They're Christ's sheep. But the Lord raises up under shepherds who will tend to those sheep, knowing that whose they are, knowing that what price those sheep have been bought. And it says, everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. This is talking about the effect of their working in that vineyard. And that the price of it, when it says 1,000 pieces of silver, that's priceless. But here it has been let out to these that the fruit thereof be to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if it were sold, the fruit would sell for 1,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of value. It's priceless, is really what is describing here, that these that serve the Lord do so for his delight. And their goal is that it be fruitful, that God bless the preaching of Christ, even as initially it was the apostles and the prophets, but now he's given it to pastors, teachers, that in the laboring in this vineyard, that the fruit be to the glory and honor, it bring forth fruit. And there again, it's not the preacher, but this is God's purpose in blessing the preaching of the gospel, to bring forth that fruit that the Lord Jesus Christ has already paid for in the purchase, if you will, of the vineyard. Christ has that people that he has bought, and them also he must bring. In John chapter 15, I referred to this a little bit earlier, but we can't read here in Solomon without thinking of John chapter 15. And this is what Christ was saying here in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. Now, some read that mean to tear down. But if a branch is in Christ, it can never be taken away in that sense. The word actually in the original Greek is he lifts it up. He takes it up. It's like a planter, a farmer going through and seeing some branches that are really low. And my understanding is if those branches are too low to the ground, they won't bear fruit. So he takes and bears them up. He puts a stick under them and pushes them up so that the fruit will produce. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. This is how the Lord works in his vineyard. And we're reminded even here in verse 5, the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. There's a lot of debate about what that much fruit is, but it's everything that God has purposed to the honor and glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the effect of his work of salvation. And he says, for without me, ye can do nothing. So none of the glory here, even back here, of letting this out to keepers, belongs unto the keeper. You could be the best keeper in the world and still, unless the Lord blesses the fruit, you'll have none. And that's really what Christ is speaking of here. He says in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. What is that fruit? But those that the Lord's pleased to call unto Christ, for whom he paid the debt, and reveal in them that indeed they have found favor in his sight. So the keeper is merely one that the Lord raises up to go out and speak of Christ. And it's the Lord that blesses, and that your fruit should remain. The Lord's going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. There's not going to be any sour fruit or fruit that comes and dies. No, everyone that God has purposed to save in Christ shall remain. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. What do we ask of the Father in Christ's name? That his name be glorified, that he be pleased to cause the message of Christ to bear fruit in the hearts and lives of those that for whom Christ paid the debt. So the picture here, coming back to Song of Solomon 8, switches from that of a temple being built to that of a vineyard. But both point to Christ and his work. There are so many different illustrations throughout Scripture whereby even our Lord, when he's preaching, used these examples, a river, a stone, a vineyard, a temple, all of these are designed to show that he came to save a people and did save them by his blood and righteousness. And thereby now is calling to himself. And so in verse 12, we read here, my vineyard is mine, is before me. I believe these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. It's speaking here of Christ as that type, or Solomon is that type of Christ, that he cannot fail. When the Lord raised up Solomon, even though as a man we see all of his weaknesses, and yet his kingdom did not fail. That was because he was serving God's purpose, and yet one greater than Solomon is here. That's how Christ referred to himself. He had no faults. There was nothing in Christ that one could look at and in any way find him to be a sinner. No. He in no way was the same as the type, Solomon. And yet, the common point we see here is the must. Thou must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Again, that's talking about how the Lord is directing that he receive all the honor and glory of all those people that minister unto him. Not just a few. I know when we look around, we kind of wonder, well, why are those so few? Well, that's just who we see. When you consider from the scriptures that there is a number which no man can number that are worshiping even now Christ around the throne. And there is a number greater than the sands of the sea and the stars in the heavens, according to the scripture, that are of this seed. Eternity alone will manifest that great number that God has chosen and for whom Christ came and paid the debt. And when it says thou must have 1,000 and those that keep the fruit thereof 200, you know, the laborers are few. So the harvest is plenteous, but don't think that it's got to be by force of numbers that somehow the Lord is going to accomplish his purpose. Here someone's decrying here, saying, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. That's the harvest. O Solomon must have 1,000. In other words, if it were based on the product, that would be the required number of those that are needed to take care of this vineyard. And those that keep the fruit, they're of 200. But all those numbers, as far as the work of Christ and the field being large, whether they be great or few, the Lord is going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt and those that he purposed to save. So that's the picture. It's a large vineyard. Don't think of a small vineyard, a large vineyard. And the laborers are few, and yet there's not one fruit or one product that falls to the ground that will be somehow unable to bring into the barn, or sheep bring into the fold, that each one the Lord knows and has purposed how it is that they would be brought in. And so it says, thou that dwellest in the gardens, and companions, hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Here again, I believe these are the words of Christ to his church that we see here, describing her as his habitation. And thou that dwellest in the gardens. This is talking here in a feminine form in the original. So thereby speaking of the church as being the bride. And the gardens represent that dwellest in the gardens. Some had these gardens placed throughout the land, which could represent all of those individual places where the Lord causes his people to meet, assemblies. But each one counted, and each one considered as his companion, that they are his and he is theirs, and that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in their midst. So it again shows the care of the vine keeper, who is the Lord, for his vineyard and for those that he has purposed to save, his people, that he has caused to assemble together, represented here by these gardens. And it says, the companions hearken to thy voice. That's what he's been pleased to make of us. This is a special expression of oneness with Christ, that he has made to hear his voice. And what is that voice except a voice of praise and glory, and but also of supplication? And is not this what we cry as we gather together to worship? Cause me to hear it. Even as we've already seen early on in this book, there was a time where the bride fell asleep and the bridegroom came and rattled the door and then left, and then she awoke and ran out after him because such was the desire for him. But we all are aware of our sleepfulness. Even when we gather in times like this with anticipation, we can hear words, but that's not the same as hearing his voice. This is the cry right here in verse 13, knowing that we're his, knowing of his love for us, knowing of the sin debt that Christ paid on our behalf, but oh, to hear anew and afresh his voice. Him knocking at that door, like we see in Revelation chapter 3. It's not him going around knocking on any door, but knocking at the door of the heart of his purchased ones. And when they hear his voice, they open, and therein they enter into that fellowship. Oh, to have the Lord be pleased to give us an ear and to see that great place that we have in him, and to rejoice in the voice of the shepherd. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. To hear, not just physical ears, but hear in the heart, his voice, even as we study the scriptures. I believe that's the desire. That's the expression here. It's just like if you take a plant and put it in the window, it's going to start growing toward the light. And any plant that the Lord has planted, that's where it grows, toward the light. You can turn it whatever direction you want to, but it's going to constantly turn toward the light. That's how the Lord has been pleased to work in the hearts of his people. And so we find this last verse here. These are the words of, again, the church. These are the words of the bride. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Here again, we see how from beginning to end, even as the song began with the word beloved over there in Song of Solomon 1 and verse 13. The beloved, that's a title that belongs to the Lord. We are accepted in the beloved, the beloved one. And from beginning to end, in this song that we've been studying, the king is the object of her love. So Christ is the object of our love. And that's where we find our comfort. That's where we find our rest. When it says here, like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices, that's a description of where the temple was. And there were mountains all about, and it itself being built on a mountain. And the spices represent the incense, the sweet smelling incense. You know, in the temple, there was that altar of incense. We often talk about the blood being shed and the priest going in and out once a year into the holiest of holies. But within that temple, there was always that sweet savor, the smelling of incense that was being offered, that represents the prayer and the praises of petitions through Christ's mediation, rising unto the Father at all times. And so even here, when it says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices, there were these roes that could bounce across the mountains with ease, and nothing stopped them. And so here it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he'd be like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices, that nothing inhibit him, that nothing hinder him, that there ever be that uninterrupted communion with Christ and never to be stopped. Here the picture is come running to her, make haste, my beloved, come running to her just like one of these roes. And that he be pleased to grace her ever with his presence. That's our desire. We know the Lord never leaves us alone. But where he has been pleased to save one of his own, and he keeps them, so their desire, our desire, is going to be that he grace us, ever grace us with his presence. This is not just a knowledge of Christ that we endeavor to hold on to, but his very presence being our strength and our comfort at all times. But that's the end of the book, and certainly we've just skimmed the surface, I'm sure, but I pray that what we've heard, the Lord will bless and strengthen each one of his own. Amen.